let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for the privilege of being able to gather with your people, to look back over the history of the church that you've been building, to see and understand the thoughts of faithful Christians who've gone before us. May we learn from what they did well, and also may we learn from errors that they made. Help us, Lord, as we look back at history to learn enough that we can live more faithful and productive lives as citizens of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So last week we were dealing with Ignatius of Antioch. Actually, I think this is our third week on him. We will wrap him up this week. And in particular this week, we're going to talk about his position towards martyrdom. As you probably remember, but I'll do a quick refresher. Ignatius comes on the scene with seven letters that he wrote. I take the date of about 107 AD. Might have been somewhere between 107 and, say, 120. I don't think the date is particularly important, but 107 is a traditional date that I think seems pretty reasonable. Anyway, he was the bishop in Antioch, which is over in on the eastern side. I think it was in Syria. And he was being taken from Antioch to Rome to be martyred in the Colosseum. As he's going, he knows that's where he's going. He's being taken by a band of soldiers, Roman soldiers, and he writes seven letters. There are other fake ones out there, so if you ever want to go do your own research on this, there are the real Ignatian letters. There's seven of them. And then there are the pseudo-Ignatian letters, which are much later forgeries that are supposedly his, but not really. Five of the letters that he writes are to churches in Asia Minor as he's on his way through there, because from Syria he went up around through Asia Minor and then up around into Italy, down into Rome. So he writes five letters to churches and cities there. He writes one letter to Polycarp, who we'll also be working on this morning. Polycarp was the bishop in Smyrna, and he writes one letter to Rome. Obviously, the five cities in Asia Minor and the one city in Italy are separated by geography, and we've discussed how there was also a difference in the church polity. Very apparent that the single bishop model had already taken root in both Antioch and Asia Minor, but when we get to the letter to the Romans, we don't see anything like that. He's writing to the church, not writing to any single bishop. And that fits well with what else we know about church history and the fact that that didn't arrive in Rome until about 140 AD. So today what I wanted to do was read some excerpts discussing, well, actually really where he's discussing his upcoming martyrdom. And I will admit going into this, this might be a little strange to us as we do it, but I'd like to read them and then discuss. This is one of the earliest examples that we have really in detail of Christian martyrdom. We know that, well, history tells us that Peter and Paul were martyred. History tells us that Peter was crucified and he requested to be hung upside down so that he wouldn't be crucified in the same way as Jesus. And Paul was probably beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. That was, you know, they didn't tend to crucify Roman citizens. In fact, there may have been a law against that. So, but history tells us these things. We don't have detailed accounts of it. So this is one of the earliest set of documents that we have that's kind of dealing with this issue in particular. So let's go ahead and start reading and we can do some discussion. In the so most of these, if you look, most of these, well, actually all but one come from his letter to the Romans. And that will come up. And there's a reason, I think, that he deals with that issue in that letter more so than in others. But in the Trollians, or the letter to the Trollians, I have many deep thoughts in union with God, but I take my own measure, lest I perish by boasting. For now I must be more careful and pay no attention to those who flatter me, for those who speak to me in this manner torture me. For while I strongly desire to suffer, I do not know whether I am worthy. For the envy, though not apparent to many, wages war against me all the more. Therefore I need gentleness, by which the ruler of this age is destroyed. Who can honestly raise their hand and say, I strongly desire to suffer? That's not something that I can truthfully say. Moving on into the letter to the Romans, for the beginning is auspicious, so his coming is what he's describing here. For the beginning is auspicious, provided that I attain the grace to receive my fate without interference. For I am afraid of your love, in that it may do me wrong. For it is easy for you to do what you want, but it is difficult for me to reach God, unless you spare me. Grant me nothing more than to be poured out as an offering to God while there is still an altar ready, so that in love you may form a chorus and sing to the Father in Jesus Christ, because God has judged the Bishop of Syria worthy to be found in the West, having summoned him from the East. It is good to be setting from the world to God, in order that I may rise to him. Obviously, there's a little wordplay going on. He's going from the East to the West. He is setting in the West to the world, so that he may rise, like the sun in the East, to God. 3.2. Just pray that I will have the strength, both outwardly and inwardly, so that I may not just talk about it, but want to do it. So that I may not merely be called a Christian, but actually prove to be one. For if I prove to be one, I can also be called one. And then I will be faithful when I am no longer visible to the world. In 4:1-2, I am writing to all the churches and am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will, unless you hinder me. I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts, through whom I can reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, so that I may prove to be pure bread. Better yet, coax the wild beasts, so that they may become my tomb, and leave nothing of my body behind, lest I become a burden to anyone since I have fallen asleep. Then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world will no longer see my body. Pray to the Lord on my behalf, so that through these instruments I may prove to be a sacrifice to God. And finally, do not let envy dwell among you. And if upon my arrival I myself should appeal to you, do not be persuaded by me. Believe instead these things that I am writing to you. For though I am still alive, I am passionately in love with death as I write to you. My passionate love has been crucified, and there is no fire of material longing within me, but only water living and speaking in me, saying within me, come to the Father. So this probably strikes most of us as a little bit odd. And I think in general, if we heard somebody saying things like this, we would not fully agree with them, perhaps. And I agree with that. I'm sorry?
Not at all.
Oh, yeah? Why is that?
I
So that is a good and interesting response. I think that a lot of people read Ignatius and it seems odd and a little troubling to us because it seems that he is almost motivated or trying to get to martyrdom maybe on his own. It seems like he's maybe trying like he's motivated to go towards that goal rather than he's being carried toward that goal. At least that's what a lot of people seem to get out of the letter. I do have a couple of maybe some moderating comments that can help us reframe this a little bit. One, Ignatius was a bishop. He was a prominent leader in the church. He was very, very well known. You're a member of his church. He's arrested by the Romans. You don't see him for a few weeks. You know that they're carrying him to martyr him, and suddenly he shows back up in Antioch. Any problems there? Did you escape, right? Okay. You know how he could have escaped? Most of the time when the Romans were persecuting Christians, you could get out of it by blaspheming Christ. All you have to do is go into a Roman temple, offer a pinch of incense to the genius of Caesar and say, Kaiser Kurios, which is Caesar is Lord. And most of the time they would just let you go. It's interesting, there's a discussion between Pliny and I think Trajan around this time where Pliny is kind of asking the question of, if we're executing them, then they're criminals. If they're criminals, do they stop being criminals just because they stop doing the thing that was illegal? And, you know, I mean, if you think about that, it's like, if I get arrested for murder, I can't be like, yeah, but I haven't done that for a couple days. Like, I repudiate murder. They're going to be like, that's fine and all, but you're still guilty. But in the case of Christians, if they did something worthy of death, just because they've stopped doing it, does that mean that they're no longer worthy of death? And if that is true, then why is it really worthy of death? You know, it was actually some interesting discussions. But you can imagine that if he shows back up in Antioch, there might have been some problems with people thinking that perhaps he had blasphemed Christ, right? Because what's the other way out? Rome has gone to the trouble of sending soldiers to get him. You know, at that point, it's kind of like, what are the options here, guys? And what he's saying to the Romans is, you guys may be motivated to try and save me from this, but I think what he's trying to do is show that that probably isn't going to be for the benefit of the church. I also think, to be blatantly honest, I think that there is some psyching himself up here to kind of psychologically boost himself. And, you know, take that for what it is. I don't necessarily think that's a terrible thing. There are a lot of martyrdom stories that come along. In fact, we'll be dealing with one probably next week with Polycarp. And there's one that I can think of, and I think it's Master Ridley and Latimer, maybe? Anyway, it's two Protestants. They're going to be burned at the stake for heresy by the Catholics, and this is much, much, much later. But they're encouraging one another, and one says to the other, Master Ridley, play the man. You know, we're about to go face something that's really, really bad, and there's a psychological encouragement to stay the course. And I think in some ways we see Ignatius doing that for himself in these letters. I do think that he can seem to maybe go a little too far or be too hyperbolic. At the same time, when I try to imagine what it would be like to be carried from Syria to Rome by Roman soldiers so that they could kill me in the Colosseum for sport, kind of struggle to get in that headspace. I'll be honest with you. I can think of like the facts about it, but can you imagine what that would be like? Right? Because it's not like the story we've all heard. Somebody puts a gun to your head, deny Christ or I kill you. No, you know, and then it's just done really quick. This was weeks of travel. You know, I mean, think about being on death row and walking down to the electric chair and the corridor is 3 weeks long. You know, I mean, that's got to mess with your mind. That has to affect you in ways that I don't think that we really understand.
See, for me, this is taking out of context. before this. So, you know, I'm just taking this as out of the blue.
Right. Well, and I mean, the truth is we don't have that much from Ignatius, and we don't have very much from, like, outside of Scripture, we don't have very much from this time period. We don't have that many church documents. So it's a little hard to say how representative this is. What was this weird? Or did the church go, oh yeah, this is pretty normal. We don't really know. I think... Well, so my next point is persecution of this kind was actually not common yet. Until about 250, persecution in the Roman Empire was sporadic, uneven. Sometimes persecution would be mild. Sometimes it would be as much as death. Sometimes they'd go after one person, the bishop or a leader or something, and sometimes they would go after the whole church. Starting at about 250, it's systematic, empire-wide, constant. I mean, very, very much like some places in the world today, persecution in the early Christian church in the Roman Empire frequently depended on who was in charge in that particular area. You know, who's the governor of that area, and did he really care, or was he happy to let people just get along and not kind of make waves? But for Ignatius, he's really one of the first. It wasn't a very common thing. And so I would term him a trailblazer when it comes to this topic. And one thing that I'm going to insist on as we go through church history is when you have trailblazers that are really dealing with an issue for the first time, we need to perhaps have a little more grace for that and even mistakes that are made. Not glossing over serious mistakes, but he didn't have centuries of examples of other martyrs that he could use to base his own actions off of. He couldn't say, well, gosh, I've got 17 guys that I can look at and contemplate and see how they responded. And then, you know, no, he's kind of like, I get to go first, huh? You know, and he's not quite first, but he is a bit of a trailblazer. Now, later on, we'll get to Origen, who's another trailblazer, and I'm going to say he was a wild-eyed heretic, and I don't believe he was a Christian. So you don't get a full pass just because you're a trailblazer, but in this case, I think he's very well-intentioned, even if we read it and we're kind of like, passionately in love with death. Did you really say that? I mean, that's striking, you know? And I would say, I think that's a mistake. I don't think we should be passionately in love with death. According to the scriptures, death is our enemy, not our friend. So, you know, on the one hand, I understand what he's saying. Paul says the last enemy that Christ will put under his feet is death. Death is our enemy. It is not the same type of enemy for us that it is for unbelievers, but death is not a friend. It can be a blessing, but it's still not a friend.
I guess I'm looking at the afterwards, not the event itself.
Well, I got that, but I mean, I think it is important when Paul speaks directly about death, he calls it an enemy that has to be conquered by Christ. And yes, it has been conquered, and therefore the sting of death may be gone, but it doesn't make death a friend. So, all of that being said, I believe Ignatius' attitudes are, in general, overblown and overdramatic. I would not, if I saw somebody today in a similar circumstance writing letters like this, I would not approve. I think that there's a different, more moderated, balanced way to deal with persecution. And we'll deal with that in a few weeks. Because the church, kind of, as they figured it out, that they were almost like a pendulum swinging. And it caused a lot. I mean, persecution in the church has caused so many problems. The church's response What do you do with people who lapsed? It's been a difficult thing to work with. As we'll see later, you know, just a quick overview, the proper balance in the face of persecution is to flee when possible, but to never deny Christ. I will say perhaps Ignatius had knowledge that we don't have, but I would say that within reason, I would have supported him trying to avoid execution. But maybe he knew that there was no way for that to happen. And so, you know, we're kind of guessing here and dealing with partial information. So we have to be careful. You know, so on the one hand, if he could have forestalled it in some legitimate way, maybe he should have. On the other hand, maybe, you know, he's like, gosh, there's no way that this goes well if I get out of it, because it's going to fracture the church, and I'd rather be dead and with my God than harm the flock. So, in summary, what would I say? Well, it's complicated. The scriptures give us general guidance. Church history gives us many examples from which we can learn, but from which Ignatius couldn't because he was early. But I think the real question that we need to ponder ourselves is, what would or will you do when persecution comes knocking for you? Have you counted the cost? I do not believe we should be eager to suffer or die. I've heard people, I've literally had people, Catherine and I knew a young man early in our marriage who said that he was praying for suffering. And in fact, Lindsay, when we told her about it, she's like, well, good luck with that. I don't think that that is a balanced biblical approach. I think that we should expect suffering. I think that we should anticipate it. I think that we should welcome the sanctifying influence that it will have in our lives. But I don't think that we should seek it. And we'll find that that's kind of the balanced response that the church eventually comes to. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Well, and yeah, and when we seek to have a biblical response, you know, the Lord Jesus said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Don't stand and take abuse if you don't have to. And he also said, don't worry about what you're going to say in that hour. I'll give you what you need to say, which doesn't mean don't study and be prepared, but don't over worry about it. There was one other thing I was going to say. Flee. Totally lost my train of thought. Darlene told me that, yeah. I'm sorry?
Do we have any idea what his prayer life was?
No. I mean, if you go read the seven letters, there are prayers of a sort in them. But no, that's what I'm saying.
Those are not necessarily real?
No, there are seven genuine Ignatian letters. Later, there are other letters that say they're from him, which is forgeries, yeah. They're called pseudo-Ignatius because we don't know who wrote them, but they said they were from Ignatius. That's a very common thing in the early church, by the way. And being common doesn't mean it was okay, but a lot of people did that for some reason. So if you want to go read the seven letters, I would encourage you to, and maybe you can get a little more insight. But no, we don't have a whole lot of information about Ignatius. We don't have a whole lot of information about Polycarp. We have one letter from Polycarp that has not been preserved as well as other things, and then we have his martyrdom. Some really nice things are said about him, but that's not a whole lot of information to go on. And that's very common in the early church era is... we'll get to something called the letter to Diognetus, and we don't even have the whole letter. Is it still useful? It is. But how prevalent was that thinking? Well, no. We don't have many documents. Maybe this was a minority opinion. Maybe it was everybody, you know, it's hard to come to concrete conclusions on those questions. So, no, I don't know what his prayer life was like. Polycarp's, though,
And we'll get to the martyrdom of Polycarp next week, but the Roman soldiers finally come for him. He asks if he can prepare a meal for them, and he prays before the meal for 2 hours. I know, right? It's like, dude, can you just say, you know, amen, let us start eating, and then you can continue praying? But seriously, though, about martyrdom, it is a sobering thought, and I think it's one that we don't ponder enough. And I believe that it's quite likely that it might be a practical issue for many of us before too long. So here's the other thought I had. Jesus also said to count the cost, right? He said, if you're a general or a king and you go to war, you look at your troops, you know, before you do it, your troops, their troops, and you're like, oh, this isn't going to go well. I'm going to go sue for peace, you know. You're going to build a tower, figure out if you can afford it before you start. Well, I think by the same token, not that we should want to, but if you had to die for Christ, is that really something that you would give your life for? Many people have had to make that choice. And some, when pushed to it, have denied Christ and have fallen away from the faith. It's a sobering thing. All right, well, once again, I've gone a little bit over, but let me see if I can give you a really quick background to Polycarp, and then we'll deal with him a little bit more next week. His martyrdom was somewhere around 155. At that time, as we'll see in the martyrdom story, he claims to be 86 years old, meaning that he was born somewhere around 69 or 70 AD. Now, 70 AD should be flashing in your minds as a very big date in church history because...
No,
I'm making fun of her with my hand signals. It was the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes.
Yes.
The destruction, particularly of the temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus foretold. Okay. Now, I don't know that that has anything to do with Polycarp's birth, but 70 AD, burn that into your brains. Also 325 AD. We'll get to that one a little bit later. 1215, 1546, we should know these dates. Okay. So, he was already a bishop in Smyrna when Ignatius came through in about 107. That's the date that I give for Ignatius' martyrdom. So, he was appointed bishop there by his mid-30s or so. We don't know how long he had been the bishop. It doesn't seem like he's brand new when Ignatius is talking with him. So, if you do the math, then... he was the bishop in Smyrna for something like 50 plus years. Pretty cool. I think of that and I'm like, man, that's pretty cool. You know, I mean, we've known Mike for what, 6 years now, and it feels like forever. But can you imagine that the kind of stability and healthiness that could indicate or could foster? I feel like in our modern church age, we're so quick and easy to move and change churches and all. And I don't know. I feel like we've lost something in that. Not that there's not good reasons, but I feel like the consistency that is there in a lot of church history is something that I long for. We have one surviving document from Polycarp, like I mentioned. It's his letter to the Philippians. It seems like that was written right around 107. There's one line in it where he says to the Philippians, as for Ignatius himself and those with him, if you learn anything more definite, let us know. So it seems like some scholars at least think that this was written within a few weeks after he had seen Ignatius, where he was gone long enough that something probably happened, but he hasn't actually heard any news specifically, and so he's asking about it. Don't really know. I don't know that changes the overall understanding of the letter very much, except to say that we have one document from this guy. We know he dies at 86, and if the timing on that's right, it was written when he was in his 30s. So how did his theology shift in the next 40 or 50 years? You know, is everything that he says in that letter, would he still say it 40 or 50 years later? We don't know. And I'm not, I don't want to kind of keep beating that dead horse, but as we look at these non-scriptural documents that aren't binding, we have to remember this is just a tiny sliver and doesn't necessarily give us enough to have extremely firm, widespread conclusions. So he is mentioned by later famous figures, Irenaeus of Lyon, who was born in about 130 and died about 200. And he met Polycarp when he was a kid, when Ignatius was. And Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the first church history in the 300s. According to a guy that I read, they considered him to be a significant link in the chain of Orthodox apostolic tradition. What's interesting is Polycarp and Ignatius both are very quick to recognize and assert that they are not apostles. For instance, Ignatius in the letter to the Ephesians said, "I am not commanding you as though I were someone important." And to the Romans, he said, "I do not give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. They were free, but I am even now still a slave." And then Polycarp, "I am writing you these comments about righteousness, brothers, not on my own initiative, but because you invited me to do so. For neither I nor anyone like me can keep pace with the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. When he was with you in the presence of the people at that time, he accurately and reliably taught you the word concerning the truth. And when he was absent, he wrote you letters. If you study them carefully, you will be able to build yourselves up in the faith that has been given to you, which is the mother of us all, while hope follows, and love for God and Christ and for our neighbor leads the way. For if anyone is occupied with these, that person has fulfilled the commandment of righteousness, for whoever has love is far from all sin." Okay. That's interesting to me that they're very clearly saying, Peter and Paul were one thing, we are something else. There are people today who claim to be apostles. You go back to the earliest times, and there's very clearly, we're not, right? There's a very clear distinction. Interestingly, I also think that this quote by Polycarp is calling Paul's letters scripture. It doesn't specifically say the word, but if you look at what he says Paul's letters can do and how they ought to be used, it's describing scripture. And that brings up an important note. What we are studying here is not scripture. It is helpful. It gives us insight into our past and hopefully helps us see our present more clearly. I believe this can help us see the scriptures with better clarity by removing cultural lenses that cause us to distort the scriptures. But these documents themselves are not God-breathed or infallible and must be seen at best as a handmaiden that can help us in our studies of the scriptures themselves. And it is the scriptures themselves that are the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. So, never forget that. I think what we're doing is very, very interesting. I think what we're doing is profitable. But none of these documents have the status that scripture has. And so none of them are authoritative. They are merely helpful. All right, we are over yet again. Any quick questions?
No.
Okay. Sure. As we consider Ignatius, as we try to contemplate what it would be like to be facing a literal death and execution because of professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we would count the cost ourselves, that we would not seek to suffer so that we could glorify ourselves, but that we would be willing to suffer and die for the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have Christ formed in us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful when it's easy, and help us to be faithful when it's difficult. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.